Sorry about that. A little bit different. We've been going through the book of Jonah, and I actually have one more message. I know we've gone through all four chapters, but I got one more message that I want to give you, and Lord willing, we're going to see that next week. We've looked at the heart of Jonah. We've looked at a lot about God through that story, but one thing we haven't spent a lot of time with is the city of Nineveh. So we're going to look specifically next week, again, Lord willing, at some things about the city of Nineveh and the incredible repentance that took place there. But this morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'll just ask you, what is October 31st best known for? Halloween. What perhaps should it be best known for? Reformation Day. Okay. October 31st is the anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing up of his 95 thesis on the door at the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And it was the beginning of the Reformation of the organized church of his day. And it was a time, really, of going back to God's Word as the final authority on all matters of life, faith, and practice. And this morning's sermon is going to be kind of a church history sermon, prompted by Sunday falling on October 31st. And actually, I did this several years ago and felt so inclined to do it again this morning. But God has promised that His Word would endure forever. Even though there have been times in history where the church itself has gone astray and wandered from the foundational truths of His Word, God's Word has remained unchanged. And for that, it has always been and always will be the foundation, really, that the church can rely upon, with, of course, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. In mid-August of the year 2007, there was an earthquake south of Lima, Peru. And it registered almost an 8. In fact, I think it was a little bit better than an 8 on the Richter scale. And Lima, it was far enough from the epicenter that the damage there was minimal. But some of the smaller cities that were closer in proximity to the epicenter were devastated. Of course, a lot of these cities had buildings in them that were not built to any sort of code whatsoever. Many of them didn't even have foundations underneath them. And as a result, there were about 16,000 homes and buildings that were literally reduced to piles of rubble from that earthquake. Japan had a similar earthquake back in 1964. It was similar in size and proximity to nearby cities, yet in Japan, it was a little bit different story. They had had earthquakes before, and they were in the process of building buildings that could withstand it. And they had got to a point where the buildings that they had constructed actually stayed completely intact. The structures themselves, they built them super strong, but still there was one failing. They did not put super strong foundations under these buildings. And you already caught a subconscious glimpse of these as we were going through music. I don't know if they're going to be in order here now, but this is the result. Literally, the building is intact. And it just sank into the ground and tipped over like dominoes. Okay, this is Japan, 1964. But in some cases, 20-story buildings stayed completely intact, yet tipped over because there wasn't a strong foundation. Well, down through history, It has been the foundation of the Word of God that has held the church together. The church has weathered some very, very great storms through history simply because of the super strong foundation of God's Word. It's an unmovable force, just as God promised that it would be. And this morning, I want to look at a few of the challenges through church history that were weathered because of the foundational words from God. And I want to look at these specifically so that we can see these same scriptures as foundational through some of the challenges that we might face in day-to-day life. We're going to be looking at three different passages of scripture this morning, and we're going to begin with Colossians chapter 1. So if you want to begin turning there. Colossians chapter 1, and the first challenge in church history that we're going to look at revolved around the eminence of Christ. The eminence of Christ. That is His rank, His substance, who He is and to what degree. It all came to a head in the 4th century AD with a man named Arius. Arius was teaching that Jesus was a created being just like all other created beings. Arius was pretty much alone in his philosophy among pastors and theologians, but he gained a huge following with the people, with the public. In fact, Arius gained such a following that it fueled a huge doctrinal controversy in the Roman Empire. Now, Constantine was the emperor at that time of the Roman Empire, and he had actually recently professed faith in Jesus Christ, and he'd put an end to the Christian persecution that had been so prevalent in years prior. And he actually created somewhat of a peace within the empire. But now, with this doctrinal controversy, his empire was once again at odds. And so in the year AD 325, he called together the Council of Nicaea. Okay, and the Council of Nicaea was made up of 318 pastors and theologians who gathered to hear Arius on this topic and compare what he said to what the Word of God said. The question was this: who was Jesus? Who was Jesus? Was he created? Was he the creator? Was he God? Was he man? Was he similar to God? Was he the same substance as God? These were the questions at this council. And we might ask the question, how did Arius, if so many pastors and theologians were in disagreement with him, how did he gain such a following with the people? And I'm going to demonstrate that to you right now. I want you to repeat, or not repeat, finish my sentence. Okay? Finish my sentence. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Very good. Wow. All right, here's another one. Here's another one. This is more for the younger crowd. Frosted Lucky Charms. All right. All right, one more. One more. Sometimes you feel like a nut. Sometimes you... Okay, yeah. How did he gain such a following? Here's what he did. He was very persuasive with his teaching in that he would take these teachings and put them in the form of very easily remembered jingles. And it spread like fire through the Roman Empire. People were chanting his jingles all over the place, and it fueled, again, this huge controversy. This is what the scripture says. And through this controversy, he gained a following. Many people believed that Jesus was merely a created being. Here's what the scripture says. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. says this. He, and we're talking about Jesus here, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, as we look at that and kind of take that scripture by itself, we might automatically be thinking, well, it almost sounds like maybe he was created. That word firstborn makes it sound like maybe he had a beginning. But I want you to know that the word firstborn actually refers to rank, not origin. It refers to rank, not origin. It is a position of privilege. In most Jewish households, the firstborn got the greatest part of the inheritance. But it didn't always work that way, okay? It referred to a rank, a privilege, okay? Not an origin. And I want to point out, too, that this verse, by the way, also says firstborn over, or your translation might read of all creation. It doesn't say firstborn in creation. And the idea of rank really is explained in the next few verses. Let's read verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Jesus cannot be a created being because he created it all. He created it. Verses 17 and 18. "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." There's that word again. "That in all things he may have preeminence." So the eminence or rank of Jesus Christ is really his preeminence. He has always existed. And the resurrection, which he's referred to again, firstborn from the dead there, proved that he was God on earth. God on earth, not mere man, not a God, not similar to God, but the very same substance as God. The verdict of the council at Nicaea. There was a vote. And contrary to what Dan Brown says in his novel, The Da Vinci Code, the vote was not close. It was not close. Arius was deemed a heretic. All 318 theologians and pastors at that council agreed that Jesus was the creator and deity. Two of them, I will tell you, on that council agree that he was creator, but only similar to God, okay? But all of them deemed him as a heretic and teaching contrary to what the Word of God said. The council sided with Scripture. Listen to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. First of all, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Then in verse 14 of John chapter 1 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And then a few verses later, the Word, he, him, is identified as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 9:5. It says, "According to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God." Jesus Christ is made of the exact same substance as God because he is God in human flesh. That was a doctrinal challenge that came upon the church over 1,700 years ago, and I want you to know it's still around today. It's still around today. Jesus is God in human flesh means that as Jesus claimed to be God, he spoke the truth. It means that God was completely satisfied with the payment that Jesus offered through his death because he is God. It means that the gift of salvation through faith in Christ alone is a bona fide offer. It means that we may be saved from condemnation and promised eternal life by trusting in Jesus Christ. This is a hope. This is a confidence in the Word of God that can also bring us through some of the challenges that we might face in life. Another challenge in church history concerned the essence of Scripture. The essence of Scripture, that is really the importance of every person having access to God's Word, personally, okay? Everyone having access to it. It is essential. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I want to talk to you about a man named John Wycliffe. He was born about the year 1324 in Great Britain. He attended Oxford College with the intent of entering the clergy of the church. But as he studied God's Word there and eventually began to teach it, he noticed that the organized church of his day was not conformed itself to what he was reading in the Word of God. The church was teaching things that were in direct contradiction to what God was saying. And he began to write papers and publicly lectured, pointing out the errors of the church in his day and really the administration. And as a result of that, he was not very well liked. In fact, he was reprimanded. He was threatened. He was punished and then finally expelled from teaching at Oxford. John Wycliffe had uncovered a serious problem in the organized church. Here was the problem. And this is actually where the problem originated, okay? The organized church of the 14th century had God's Word in the language of Latin only. It was a language that only the hierarchy of the church knew and understood. And for that reason, the church itself began to become very, or had become actually by that time, very corrupt. The hierarchy of the church became the authority rather than the Scriptures. They began adding ideas and notions and practices to what God had originally spoken. Some of these things were the purchasing of indulgences. These were really no more than the buying off of sins through a monetary payment. According to the organized church, a person could be forgiven of sin by paying a specific sum. In some cases, a person could actually pay the sum before he committed the sin. Well, I plan on doing this week, so here you go. The purchasing of offices was taking place within the church. Hierarchy in the church could buy higher offices rather than being biblically qualified or called of God to that position. And this led to the exploitation of the people. Both of the above items led to the people in the congregations being exploited. The organized church was free to do as it pleased with the people and to the people because the church had become the authority rather than the Word of God. And the problem was the people didn't know any better because they didn't have the Bible in their language. That was the problem. The Scripture says different. Matthew 4:4, if you're there. This is the words of Jesus. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It was the right of believers to know what God's Word says right from the source. Some of the things that this verse tells us is, number one, the Word of God is essential, okay? The Word of God is as essential, really even more essential than food, okay? For even with food, a man still is going to physically die, but the Word of God is the source of eternal life. With the Word of God, a man can live forever. It also tells us that every word of God's Word is essential. Not only should a person understand the basics of the Bible, and that is often where we are when we first come to Christ, okay? We don't know everything. But every word is essential. We can continue to study God's Word. It's given to us for that purpose. So not only can we learn more about God, but we can grow in our relationship with Him. The solution? John Wycliffe saw the solution as getting the Word of God into the hands of the people. He created a translation of the Bible in his own language, which was English, in the common language so that people could see what God had to say. In fact, he said this. He said, man, this was, I think, kind of a purpose statement for him. Okay, he said, man can't live under the Bible unless he knows the Bible. His being expelled from Oxford was actually a blessing from God that now gave him the time to complete his project of translating God's Word into the common language. Some of his translations, some of his copies still even exist today. John Wycliffe died of natural causes, but was so despised by the organized church that even 41 years after his death, they exhumed his body, burned it to ash, and then threw it in the river to be rid of it forever. John Wycliffe became known as the morning star of the Reformation. It was his work, really, that dawned a new day for those trusting in the truths of God's Word. And today, we can thank God for using a servant like him to do that work, because now, virtually each of us have the Word of God sitting right in our laps in our own language, readily available. Isaiah 55:11, God says this. He says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The last challenge from church history that I want to look at this morning concerned the efficiency of faith. The efficiency of faith. And if you'll turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This is a place in Scripture that was foundational in the Reformation of the church. And the preacher of this foundational scripture in the early 16th century was a man by the name of Martin Luther. Born in Germany about 100 years after the death of John Wycliffe, he became a monk of the Augustinian order, and he was studying God's word for himself. Luther, too, saw the blatant corruption in the organized church. He had, through this monastic order that he lived in, he lived a life of poverty, self-denial, chastity, obedience, so that he might be set apart unto God. Yet through doing all of these things, he still maintained a sense of guilt that would not leave him. And through the teachings of the organized church, he found it impossible to love God, because all he saw in God was a God of wrath and condemnation. Having gone to his monastic leaders, they recommended that he go to Rome to deal with his feeling of guilt and get some answers. And that is exactly what he did, only he didn't go to the city of Rome. He went to the book of Romans for answers. The problem was the organized church had replaced the God of salvation and love with a God of punishment, price, and idolatry. In place of faith in Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation, the church had salvation through personal merit, through sainthood, through good works, through relics and the worshiping of them like gods. And on top of that, the church began selling full indulgences. Okay? For a certain dollar figure, a person could purchase forgiveness from all of the sins they ever committed or will ever commit, without having to confess them to God or anybody else, and the funds went to Rome for the construction of a building. It literally was a fundraiser. These were very clearly contrary to what Martin Luther was seeing in the Word of God. The Scripture says this from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is Paul speaking. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." By faith. The gospel is the power. God is not a God of bad news, but of good news. And it is the good news or gospel that brings the power of salvation. And it brings it to everyone who believes. Here Luther saw that it was not about works, merit, or money. It was about believing God. Believing God. Listen to John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Next verse says, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The just shall live by faith. Not only is salvation acquired through faith, but our righteousness, the righteousness of Christ is acquired by grace through that faith as well. The solution, on October 31st of the year 1517, Martin Luther published, posted, and proclaimed his 95 thesis. That was 95 items that corrected many, not all, but many of the false teachings of the church and promoted the foundational truths of the Scripture. This was the catalyst of the reformation of the church. Some of the results were worship in the people's language. They could actually hear the Word of God and they could worship God in their own language. They could now understand that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And the Scripture as the final authority in all matters of life, faith, and practice. These are all truths that stand still today, because God promised that they would. Now, although there are foundational truths that reveal even more of the false teachings of the organized church than Luther listed, we are meeting in a church building today, this morning, and we are here because God used a servant of his to openly expose so many of those false teachings and bring us back to the foundational Word of God. Martin Luther, too, believed that the Word of God should be available to every person. And while in hiding, because he feared for his life, He translated the Bible into his own tongue, which was German. Luther died in 1546, having spent the remainder of his life battling and exposing false teachings. While what we've gone through this morning is only a partial, very partial outline of church history, what we have seen is that the foundational truths of God's Word have weathered the storms, the challenges of history. And these same truths that we have sitting in our laps right now this morning can enable us to weather the storms and challenges in our life. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. I'll close with this, verses 47 and 48. He says, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock." Okay, of course, remember, Jesus Christ being that chief cornerstone. He goes on to say, "And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house, it could not shake it." Why? It was founded on the rock. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we do just thank you for the documentation that we do have concerning the history of your church, your body. And Lord, you clearly show us through that history how easily it is for man to stray and to go so far off track from what you have originally spoken. So Lord God, this morning, we so thank you. Thank you for the promise of an eternal word. Thank you, Lord God, for the promise of the preserving of that word so that we could have it and we could live through it, Lord God. We thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.